Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my rock, my redeemer. So I want to start by giving you a heads up. I'm pulling a Herm Weaver today. I'm going to sing you a song at the end of the sermon. When I'm done, I'll put the guitar down and we'll do the song of response and can move on from there. So, when you say the Lord's Prayer, what word do you say? Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our what? Sins? Debts? Trespasses? If you like trespasses best, by all means use it, but I'm going to set it aside for now and stick with sin and debts. The reason for the use of both sin and debts is actually pretty simple. The Lord's Prayer is an amalgamation of two prayers found in Matthew and Luke. Matthew says, "Forgive us our debtors as we have also have forgiven our debt." Wait, excuse me. "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." Luke says, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." Why do Luke and Matthew use two different words? Well, Matthew and Luke wrote Jesus' words down in Greek, but Jesus taught the disciples this prayer in Aramaic. And the Aramaic word hoda means both sin and debt. These two concepts, very different to us today, did not seem different at all to Jesus or his audience. It makes sense if you think about it. A sin, a wrong done to another person, incurs a kind of debt. So it's clear that there's a connection here between sin and debt, but it's hard to articulate it exactly in English, right? Let me give it a shot. Sin and debt are connected because both damage or distort the relationship between human beings. With sin, this is obvious. When you harm someone else, the relationship is damaged. We often think of debt as more benign, but if you think about it, you can't really be in debt, like serious debt, to someone who's fully your equal. Debt only comes into existence because one party has money and the other doesn't. Inequality is implicit in the whole arrangement. To be owed something is to be in power. It's awkward when a friend owes you money, or vice versa. And it's far worse if a friend sins against you in some way. To drive this point home that sin and debt both damage relationships, I want to throw everything out of whack and start at the end of today's scripture. The parable of the unforgiving servant. In the end of the story, the unforgiving servant is sent off to prison to be tortured until his debt is paid. Jesus then says, "So my heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive your brother and sister from the heart." Now, Jesus is not describing some literal punishment here, or at least I hope not. But think of a time when you or your spouse, or a friend, or a family member did something hurtful or said something hurtful, and it wasn't resolved right away. It feels terrible when an important relationship is damaged, and every day that it doesn't get fixed is a type of emotional torture. So even if God doesn't throw you in prison, Jesus' words about what happens without forgiveness ring pretty true. Now that I've spoiled the ending for you, we can get back to the beginning of the parable of the unforgiving servant. In this story, the main character is a slave who has incurred a large debt to his master, 10,000 talents to be precise. Or to be less precise, about 15 years' wages for a laborer. Or to be even less precise, let's call it $500,000. It's more than I can imagine a master just straight up lending to a slave. So I like to imagine that the slave took over a part of the master's business and then really ran it into the ground. He and the master both know that there is no way he is going to be able to pay back the money he lost. But the master forgives his debt and sends him on his way. Now, I want to pause here to point out something about this parable. It's actually kind of a little life hack for Bible scholars like me. So remember this tip. The authority figure in a parable isn't always God. Just because there's a king or a master doesn't mean that king equals God, or that the king's actions are God's actions. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Jesus is comparing the transformed community of the kingdom to the situation of the story. In other words, we are supposed to take the feelings and relationships described in the story as analogous to the feelings and relationships that we experience as people building the kingdom of God. We may not be able to relate to the situation of a slave or a king, but we can certainly relate to the feeling of having screwed up big time and having no way out of our own mess. Being rescued by the mercy or the generosity of others. If you've never had a big time screw up or ruined a relationship through your own mistakes, then you'll have to imagine what it's like. But I'm sure many of us have been in a situation like this, where it's big, it's bad, and it's our fault. It is not a good feeling. And even though our main character was bailed out, we can imagine he felt pretty humiliated, called out by the king in front of everyone for his failure. So, humiliated, our main character comes upon a guy who owes him money. 100 denarii, to be precise. Or, to be less precise, 3 to 4 months' wages for a laborer. Our main character wants to feel powerful again, important. Finally, here's someone who can't make him feel small, someone he has power over, so he takes control. He grabs him by the neck, slams him to the ground, and tosses him in prison. We may not know the exact value of a denarius or what it's like to be a slave, but we can certainly understand this moment. We see it every single day. In fact, I think right here is where this parable exposes a kind of profound truth about humanity, about our society. The truth is not just that people in positions of power abuse that power, but also that it is so often precisely those who have been forgiven much, or at least gotten away with much, who abuse those who have sinned so little. It is so often those whose success is built on others' mercy who show the least mercy to others. Two sermons in a row. I forget my drink. I'm glad that I can count on your forgiveness. You see, our society celebrates people like, unlike the kingdom of God, our society celebrates and empowers people like our main character. When the housing crisis hit in 2007, we gave billions of dollars to the Wall Street bankers who caused the crisis, clearing up the debts of the big banks, then watched as they foreclosed on thousands of families. We have a Congress filled with those who were able to run for office because they were independently wealthy, those who will never really need to get a job, those who then turn around and say, "I don't want to give people Medicaid. I don't want to give people welfare unless they work for it." We are ruled by a man who was elected because many forgave sins of sexual assault and corruption. And now we listen as he repeatedly recounts his glorious victory, and the crowds still chant, "Lock her up, lock her up." And for that matter, we imprison folks and kidnap their children for the crime of illegally crossing our border into land that we stole and continue to live on. What a small sin we punish with such violence, and what a huge crime we continue to benefit from. Yes, the main character of our story sets himself up in a position of power, demanding what is owed to him, forgetting that he has no standing to lecture others about debts. And yes, this exposes something true about our society, perhaps all societies, including in Jesus' time. But it also exposes something about us as individuals. Because even though we personally did not participate in Indian genocide or slavery, we live on land prepared for us by those who did. We have been forgiven for, or at least gotten away with, benefiting from the fruits of that evil time. But apart from the big picture of whiteness and privilege, we are all here today in this church because we believe that our own personal sins have also been forgiven through the love and generous mercy of Jesus Christ. You know, personally, I've never had much use for original sin as a theological concept, I mean. I never understood why I needed to inherit from Adam guilt which I have brought on my own head many times over. Maybe some of you have trouble thinking of a sin for which you needed God's forgiveness. But I would like to think that I'm not the only one who sees themselves in our main character. I don't need to owe 10,000 talents to know that I am in debt to God's mercy. And I don't need to be a banker or a killer or a president to know that I am not qualified to call in someone else's moral debt. And maybe, you know, maybe that's the point of this whole sermon, of this parable. Not only that it's wrong to be unforgiving when you have been forgiven, but that we who have experienced God's forgiveness had better not set ourselves up as those who are owed anything. Now, I want to pause right here and make clear that power dynamics are key to interpreting this parable. The main character is clearly an important slave within the king's household, to have been trusted with such a large portion. The man who he throws in prison is clearly less powerful even than his fellow slave. This parable is directed at those who have the ability to wield power, to affect others' lives with their forgiveness or non-forgiveness. Too often, Jesus' demand for forgiveness has been twisted by people with power who would silence those who have been abused. Women and children have been told by a pastor or family member to simply forgive an abusive spouse, or to forgive and forget their experience of sexual assault without taking steps to make sure that the abuse stopped or that the victim's safety was assured. Let me be very, very clear. Forgiveness designed to silence victims' voices or to protect a man or woman's reputation or to make a difficult problem go away is not forgiveness at all. It does not restore healthy, equal relationships or repair the damage caused by the sin of abuse. It is demanding forgiveness without dealing with the harm of abuse is a compounding of the abuse, not a resolution to the problem. In this story, it is the main character asserting undue power that is the problem, not whether his victim forgave him right away. This is important because one key function of violence is that it immediately puts those who wield it in a position of power. Have you ever watched some of the videos of police using violence? Or simply observed a cop interacting with civilians on the street? They expect deference and obedience. They assume we owe them our compliance, no matter what, because they know they have the power to make us pay. It is this assertion of the knowledge of good and evil, the use of rules and laws to put people in our debt, that we must watch out for every day, both in society and in ourselves. We hear folks justify brutality against border crossers, against their children, by saying, well, they committed a crime, as if that nullifies their very humanity, as if it justified our right to build walls around land that we stole. It's so much easier that way. It's so much easier to make a person less than human if you call them a criminal. I fear that there will come a time in the near future when violence against the powerless will grow even more widespread. And it will be justified and normalized by the idea that the victims have sinned somehow against us, or failed to give us what we are owed. That will make it easier for the masses to swallow. It's already doing that. And I hope that the violence and abuses we see today never get worse. But I know that if they do, we will likely be offered the chance to look the other way, to see the victims as deserving of their fate. And I want you to remember this parable in that time, to remember our main character, not because it's easy to avoid his sins, but because it is hard. We are practiced at setting ourselves up in judgment, about thinking about what we are owed. For example, when we get all annoyed because our coffee takes longer than it should, and we think, ugh, your job is so easy, why can't you go faster? When we decide to leave some tiny tip because our waiter didn't provide the service that we are entitled to. When we leave a mean review on Yelp because the bathroom wasn't clean and fresh. When we spend more time thinking about whether some guy deserves that $1 bill in our pocket than it takes to take it out and just give it to him. When we worry that that guy will spend our $1 on booze as we walk to go spend $6 on a craft IPA. You get the idea. We are trained to think of ourselves as deserving, that our waiters and cashiers and Lyft drivers owe us something more than their services. We are set up to imagine that their few minutes of interaction with us should be the most important minutes of their day. Their lives, their struggles, their humanity, sublimated into how well they serve me my coffee or my hamburger. My brothers and sisters, we have been forgiven too much to refuse mercy to others. We are too vulnerable to God's judgment to judge the worthiness of our neighbors, let alone our enemies. Both as individuals and as a society, we must acknowledge that each person is made in the image of God, their humanity as sacred to our Heavenly Mother as our own. Each time we are tempted to call in our debts, to focus on what we're owed, rather than the grace that we owe to others, let us love them instead. Let us love our neighbor and our enemy, those like us and those not like us. Let us not love with words or tongue, but in action and in truth, and in the humility of those who rest in God's mercy, who have been forgiven too much to forgive too little. I'd like to share with you a song. It's one that I wrote several years ago, but it's one that I think reflects the feeling that that I feel when I read this parable and also the verse of love your neighbor and love your enemy. Now I'm just wasting your time. I guess I better sing it.
I met a Wall Street banker named Marianne. She went to Morehouse and to Harvard with a plan to get all of the money she could see. And when I asked her why, this is what she said to me. She said, government is evil and capital is good, and you can always fool the people into working like they should, 'cause they'll never risk their paychecks long as jobs are hard to find. And when everyone's in debt, you bet they'll always fall in line. Met a social worker named Tommy Brown, and I asked him why he always looked so down. He pointed to the vote count on TV, and this is what young Tommy said to me. He said, "Capital is evil and government is good, but big business fools the Congress out of doing what they should. And we can never risk our funding, so we do everything they say. But the next time there's a tax cut, they might just take it all away." I met a metal worker named Jason Grand. He had a picket sign and a pink slip in his hand. He said he lost his job at the factory. When I asked him why, this is what he said to me. He said, "Immigrants are evil and Americans are good, but you see, the Mexicans work for less, so the boss don't pay us like he should. So we called up the union, local 12803, but when we went on strike last Monday, they shipped the whole plant overseas." I met a politician the other day, and I wondered just what she might have to say about all our adventures overseas. And this is what she smugly said to me. She said, "Terrorists are evil and America is good, and we need boots in every country to keep them doing what they should, 'cause democracy and freedom are what we bring to every land. So if anyone tries to fight us, they must deserve a heavy hand." Met an old professor named Dr. Slim, and I asked him just how justice looks to him. He took a sip of fair trade coffee and doffed his hat. He said, "I'm working on a paper about that. It says society is evil and academia is good. We've got to educate each other into thinking like we should. But the masses can't be trusted, they just watch garbage on TV. So the best place to look for justice is in books that no one reads." Well, I found myself still up about 3 a.m. My head spinning, thinking about who's really winning in the end. Around sunrise, I decided I needed some air, or anything that might cut through all this despair. That's when I met a wandering preacher by the road, with a sign that said, "Give me your heavy load." So I told him what those folks had said to me, and this is what he spoke so tenderly. He said, "All of us are evil, and all of us are good. Most days, most of us are trying to do and say the things we should. But you can't change other people. You can only show and tell. Please show them how to love their neighbors and love their enemies as well." He said, "All of us are evil, and all of us are good. Most days, most of us are trying to do and say the things we should. But you can't change other people, son. You can only show and tell. Please show them how to love their neighbors and love their enemies as well."
Would you open your blue hymnals to 137? The words of this hymn: "Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart? In blazing light, your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew. What trivial debts are owed to us, how great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then, bound to all in bonds of love, our lives will spread your peace." This will be a new hymn for many, if not all of us. Lita's going to play the melody through on the piano. That's the top line. And then I ask you to join verse 1, and we're going to sing that in unison as well with Lita. And then feel free on verses 2, 3, and 4 to add any harmony parts as you are able. Forgive our sins as we forgive.